Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, we approach you this morning with reverence and awe. There are creatures around your high and exalted throne who never cease to say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You are the only one worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and praise. And in your majesty and splendor, you have chosen not to consume us in our sin, but to save us through the Lord Jesus Christ. By your grace, you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, giving us life, and you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and whom you sent to be the Savior of the world. Merciful and mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in humility and with thanksgiving, we have come to worship you. Blessed be your holy and great name. Amen.
Amen.
In Isaiah 6, 5, we read, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Merciful Father, we confess that sometimes we sin with our lips and use our tongues in ways that bring shame to your holy name and harm to our neighbor. Forgive us for speaking words of ingratitude, complaint, gossip, and slander. Purify our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit, help us to use our mouths to speak words that honor Christ and build up his church. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 6, verse 7, we read, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Each Lord's Day, we all rise together. That is, no one is left on his or her knees, for we are all looking together by faith at the very same Savior, Jesus Christ, who is completely sufficient to save us from our sins, all of them, and this is true for all of us. Each one of us is equally cleansed by his blood and covered by his perfect righteousness. And this is true of you, whether you are the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul, or the youngest member of the covenant among us. Our great high priest always lives to make intercession for us. We are all standing together, and it is because the rock of our salvation is firm. Dear saints, Jesus Christ has put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament reading and our sermon text is from Ruth chapter 1. When I preached my first sermon on Ruth back in January, I read the first few verses. I'm going to go ahead and read those again as well, just so we have the whole chapter all together. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we come before your holy word with open hearts, seeking your truth. Grant us grace to hear, study, embrace, and inwardly receive your message today, that we may cling more firmly to your unfailing love revealed in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As human beings, we tend to live our lives as if the purpose of it all is to avoid pain and distress and to be as secure and comfortable as possible. And I think this is true for most all people, no matter how they choose to live. If you choose to sit on the couch all day and eat potato chips, it's because you think that's the most comfortable sort of life. If you like to hit the gym and work out every day, well, that's going to give you some short-term pain, but the reason you're doing it is because long-term you think it's going to make you feel better. It's going to prevent some distresses and ailments that may come in the future otherwise. Now, it's not wrong to try to be healthy or comfortable or secure physically and financially. These are good things to pursue. In fact, we have an entire book of the Bible, Proverbs, that talks about how a wise man orders his life before God with honesty, faithfulness, and diligence, and generally receives these things. However, we fall into wrong thinking when we convince ourselves that our comfort is God's number one priority. Do you only pray for God to deliver you from trials, to heal sickness, to protect you from all harm and danger? If so, then you might ask yourself if you have a biblical view of God. Because along with the book of Proverbs, we also have the book of Ecclesiastes that shows us that the world is full of good and wise and godly people who suffer and are reviled and die, and wicked people who prosper and succeed from an earthly perspective. And we learn in Ecclesiastes that God is in control of this as well. The fact is, God's plan for your life isn't for you to be warm and cozy and safe all the time. God regularly brings his people through trials and sufferings to test and strengthen their faith. Sounds like we're being brought through something right now. I'm going to speak as a middle-aged person here. I'm 42 years old, which means I'm about halfway through my earthly sojourn. If I take family history into account, I might be a little past halfway. And some of you are in the exact same stage of life as me. I knew you, some of you, in college, and we've known each other for a long time, and you're kind of in the same place I am. Some of you are older than me and closer to the finish line than I am. Pastor Hurt just turned 60. He's getting pretty close, so he's got many more years. And there are a lot of you here who are younger than me. There are a lot of you young folks who may be just starting out, teenagers, college students, who have their whole life ahead of them. Here's what I can say for myself. If you had asked me at the age of 16 or 17 to sit down with a piece of paper and map out my life, write down what you think your life is going to be like, tell the story of how it's going to go. If you took that and you compared it to the way my life has actually gone, there may be a few plot points in common. But for the most part, it's an entirely different story. And looking back at all the ups and downs in my life and all the trials and all the comforts, I'm glad that God is telling the story and not me. And I hope that all of you here who are my age or older can say basically the same thing. I guarantee for every one of you that your life has not gone the way you had thought it would when you were young. But you should be able to say that God is at the helm and he's a better pilot than I am. He has a purpose for every aspect of my life, and he knows the purposes he has for me. And as we read in Jeremiah, those are purposes and thoughts of peace and not of evil. God loves you, and all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And this may be particularly hard for some of you to say right now, because you are in the midst of a trial in your life. And with your fleshly eyes, with the eyes you have in your head, you can't see the goodness of God in your trials right now. Naomi is like that. She can't see the goodness of God in her trials. And that's why you have to look with the eyes of faith. Because when you're in a position in life, when you're struggling, when you're going through trials, you have to look with faith to know that God is in control. In my first sermon on the book of Ruth, I focused on the first five verses, sort of the setup to the story, and looked at the story of how Naomi's husband and two sons died, and I drew application from the last few verses of this chapter, where Naomi speaks to the ladies in Bethlehem and says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, bitter." Looking back over the story of her life, Naomi is about halfway through her life. She's probably in her upper 40s at this point. We don't know, but that would be a good estimate. And looking back over the story of her life, she can't see any of the good things. All she sees is bitterness. Naomi's bitterness shows what happens to you if you expect God to prioritize your comfort over his purposes. But going back to the question of how God works in your life, I want you to do a thought experiment. I was thinking about this. Again, this is mostly for you older folks, but maybe you young folks can talk to your parents and see what they would say about this after church. you can look back at your life through all the trials, through all the troubles, but you can also get a picture of what God's doing. You can also get a hint of the blessings and purposes. And some of you who are even further along in life might even see that more clearly than someone who's my age. So the further you go, the more life you have to look back on and see God's purpose in it. But I hope all of you can look back and think, well, I see a lot more clearly than I did 20 years ago. What if someone could travel back in time and speak to you at the age of 17 or 18 or 19 and tell you at that age what choices you would make in life and what troubles would accompany those choices? Imagine someone telling the younger version of you all the hard and difficult things that are coming his or her way, without any of the good things, without any picture of how it all turns out. These are the hard things. I'm not telling you the good things. What do you think would happen? I know looking back from where I am now, I wouldn't change a thing about my life because I can see that God is working in my life. But what about 17-year-old Rick? What about 18-year-old Rick? What about 19-year-old Rick? He was a real twerp. I'm not sure what that jerk would have done. I'm not sure. I don't know about some of you young people, but I think it would be hard for a young person of that age to sign up for suffering and hardship if you don't have any idea of the benefit that you might get from it. And yet, in this passage, we have Ruth, who's a young woman. She's probably in her mid to late 20s, so still fairly young, and she commits to going back to Bethlehem with Naomi rather than returning to her family and finding a new husband and having children and living a normal life. She chooses to go with her mother-in-law to a foreign land with no idea of whether they would have a place to live or how they would eat and support themselves, and with a high probability that she will remain a widow for the rest of her life. Why does she do it? The answer is because, unlike Naomi, she has placed her faith in the Lord and is determined to follow him even through her trials. Now, as I said, last time I covered the opening five verses of the chapter. The story began with a famine, which prompted Elimelech to move his family to Moab. Remember, Elimelech's name means God is king. But he left his inheritance, and he turned his back on God's people when times were hard, and he went to glean in the fields of Israel's old enemies, the Moabites. And he forms a contrast with the character of Ruth, who we meet today. He was one of God's own people from birth, but when life got difficult, he abandoned God's people to see if he could be better provided for among the pagans. But Ruth, who is not one of God's people by birth, desires to go and live among God's people and become one of them, despite the fact that it will mean more trouble for her future and not less. So here in the passage we were talking about today, starting with verse 6, we see Naomi deciding to return from the country of Moab because she heard that the Lord visited his people in giving bread. For a time, Bethlehem, the house of bread, had been without bread because the Lord was chastising his people with a famine. But of course, God always intended to turn his favor back to his people once again. And so Naomi, who's lost everything, thinks back to the house of bread, much like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable thinks back to his father's house when he's eating the pig slop and he thinks, oh, even the servants in my father's house had bread. Even the servants in my father's house had something to eat. Naomi thinks back that way. There's bread. I've heard that the Lord has given bread to his people again. She doesn't know what she'll find when she goes to Bethlehem, but she's convinced it would be better than what she has now. And so they get on the road, headed back to the land of Judah, all three of them traveling together for a time. But after they travel part of the way, Naomi tries to send her daughters-in-law back to where they came from. And from the way she sends them back, it's clear she, at least in her own mind, has their best interests at heart. She's not doing it out of an angry spirit. She's doing it because she loves them and wants, in her mind, what is best for them. And she gives them a blessing. It says, go back to your mother's house, that the Lord may do you kindly with them as you have dealt with me and my husband, my sons. And then she says this, and this is in verse 9. She says, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. That might seem like a generic blessing. May the Lord bless you, may you get married and have kids. But it's more than a generic blessing. When you see that phrase, the Lord grant that you may find rest, it should call to mind how important the idea of rest is in the Bible. From creation itself, God rested on the seventh day, consecrated it, made it holy, and established it forever as an ordinance. Sabbath rest for God's people. After the fall, the Sabbath became even more important because work became toilsome and onerous. It makes you sweat. It's hard to do. And so Sabbath rest is even more sweet. But God's people, even from the fall, knew that God wasn't just promising them one day in seven Sabbath rest. He knew that he was promising them ultimate rest. That one Sabbath day that we celebrate every week is only a picture. It's only an image of the greater Sabbath rest that awaits God's people. And people throughout the Old Testament knew that it was God's promise that they would have rest from weariness of life, rest from trials and struggles, ultimately rest for the soul from the burden of sin and uncleanness. Go all the way back to Genesis 6, and we meet Noah, and Noah means rest. His parents looked at him, and they thought, maybe this is it. Maybe God's going to give us rest now. God tells his people after they leave Egypt that he's going to give them rest. They're going to enter into his rest, and he ties that with being in the promised land. And then he has them build the tabernacle. In the central room of the tabernacle, between the Holy of Holies and between the courtyard, the holy place, there's a table with 12 loaves of bread, and there's a candelabra, a lamp, that's always shining light on that bread, day in and day out, 24/7. What does that picture? That picture's God's people basking in his glory, in his eternal Sabbath rest. That's always been the promise. We see this idea in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews picks up this idea of entering into God's rest, and it becomes a major theme for him in the book of Hebrews. But in the meantime, here in the Old Testament, rest is always tied to being in the promised land, being in the land that God's giving you. And that's why it's so weird that Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah, go back to the land of the pagans, go back to Moab, find husbands there, maybe you'll find rest in their house. Naomi knows the Lord, but it seems like her priorities are mixed up. She isn't returning to Bethlehem to find the Lord's Sabbath, to find the Lord's rest. She's returning because there's bread. She's going because she hears, I might be able to eke out a better living there than here. At this point in her life, she's kind of like the crowds who Jesus fed when Jesus fed the 5,000. And the next day, they follow him to the other side of the lake. And he tells them, you didn't follow me here because you believe in me. You followed me because you ate bread and you were full and you want more bread. That's kind of who Naomi is right now. She's going back not to find the Lord, not to find his rest, but to get bread because she hears there's bread. But it turns out that Ruth is actually more faithful to the Lord than Naomi. Right away, Ruth and Orpah say they'll go with Naomi and live with her people. That certainly wouldn't have been required by any law or custom. They have a genuine love and affection for their mother-in-law. But Naomi makes another attempt to turn them back. And it's to tell them of all the troubles they're going to face if they go with her. These two young women in their mid to late 20s are given a picture of all the bad things that they're going to experience, with no picture of any good that's going to come from it. This goes back to that thought experiment I had you do a couple minutes ago. I had you think about it. It was the custom in Israel that when a man died without having children, then his living brother would take his wife and make her his own and raise up children in the dead brother's name. But Naomi points out to her daughters-in-law that she's too old to marry and have more children. And even if by some miracle she should get married and get pregnant right away tonight, those sons wouldn't be ready to be married until they're adults. And Ruth and Orpah clearly don't want to wait that long for a husband. By that time, they would be past childbearing years probably anyway. So if they go with Naomi, they're going as widows. But as widows who have no means of being redeemed, of being married, of being taken care of being provided for, of ever having children. And if they go with Naomi, they're going to be living the life of beggars, a hard and unrewarding life for a young woman. And at this point, Orpah kisses Naomi and turns back. But we're told that Ruth cleaves to her. And that word cleaves is the same word we get in Genesis when Eve is created. And we're told for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Ruth's connection to Naomi here isn't just one of friendship. She sees this as a covenant relationship. She's making a covenant with Naomi forever. Ruth makes an oath here. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. One thing that's interesting when you're reading the book of Ruth is that you're not told what the characters are thinking. You only see what they do. So we don't truly know Naomi's motivation in sending Ruth and Orpah away. We can speculate. We don't truly know Ruth's motivation for staying with Naomi. But it appears here that Ruth, over the course of her involvement with Naomi's family, has become a believer in Jehovah, in the God of Israel. And even though she could, from an earthly perspective, be much more comfortable going back to her family and marrying again, she chooses to take the route of the hard life with Naomi in order that Naomi's God may be her God and Naomi's people may be her people. And she invokes the name of the Lord to seal the oath that she takes. So as we stand back and as we look over chapter 1 as a whole, I want you to think about the four major characters that do things in this story. I'm not counting Mahlon and Chilion, who are Elimelech and Naomi's sons. They don't really do anything except for die. We meet them, they die. So I'm thinking about Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. Those are the four. In these four characters, we see four different responses to trials and suffering. We see four different responses to God's providential control over our lives. First, we see Elimelech. When famine comes, instead of remaining in the land God gave him with God's people, he goes to sojourn in the country of the pagans, hoping that that would be beneficial for his family. So he's thinking, I'm caring for my family, I'm taking care of my family, but ultimately, he's a pragmatist. He's trusting that my wisdom, it's not God's wisdom, God gave me this inheritance, I'm going to leave it, I'm going to do things my own way. Ultimately, this will be better for my family. And so he's actually, he's almost a type of a person who seeks dishonest gain, right? They know what they want, they're doing whatever it takes to get it, but they're not doing it in the way God told them to. And in the end, Elimelech trusts his pragmatism over God's provision. He should have stayed in the land, humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, waited for God to lift him up, because God did, right? We know from the beginning of the story, there's bread again. God has turned and blessed his people once again. But he trusts himself, he flees to Moab, and it fails. He's like the soil in Jesus' parable. Jesus says there's the soil that's got thorns and thistles, and the seed of the gospel is sowed on it, and it springs up, and it looks like a good, strong plant, but then the cares of this world grow up and choke it out. He's worried about providing for his family. He's worried about what he's going to do, and instead of following God, he lets those worries choke out the word of God, and he disobeys God. Next, we see Naomi, who, when her life begins to unravel, she becomes bitter against God for not giving her the life that she believes she deserved. She misses God's purpose in her pain. She's like the rocky soil in Jesus' parable. Remember, there's soil that's rocky. You throw the seed of the gospel on it. It springs up. It's a good plant. When the sun comes up, it has no root and it withers away. The hardships of the world have caused Naomi's faith to wither up. Now, praise the Lord, I don't think those are necessarily permanent states that people are in. You know, someone whose faith is withering, they can work the soil. They can turn to Christ in faith, and he'll change their hearts. But right now, at this point in Naomi's life, her faith is withering. It's shriveling up. This is an easy temptation for many Christians. If you don't really believe that God is working all things for good to you, if you don't determine, I am going to give God thanks in all circumstances, then you are creating fertile ground in your heart for bitterness to take root and grow. It may be too rocky for faith to grow there, but it's not too rocky for bitterness. And if you let that take root, you're going to become like Naomi. You're going to become a bitter person. Both Elimelech and Naomi are pictures of the sort of person I was talking about at the beginning of my sermon. The people that, they're probably not consciously thinking it, but they're living as if my comfort, my safety, my ease, my pleasure, those are the things I live for in life. Those are the things that make life worth living. And so take those things away, and they lose their faithfulness to the Lord. It's such a great help to the Christian life, to be a Christian. It's such a great help just to have your priorities in order. We don't believe that earthly goods are bad. Obviously not. It's good to pursue earthly goods, but you should believe that the treasure you have stored up in heaven is so much greater than any of the treasure you could ever store up on earth, that you can look beyond your losses and suffering to the glory that God has waiting for you and say, it's all worth it. In the words of Martin Luther, he said, "Let us live here begging bread, for heaven will make amends for all." No matter how bad things are for you right now, you have an inheritance far more rich than anything you could have here waiting for you. And finally, we see the pictures of Orpah and Ruth. These are two people who have seemingly been brought to faith in the Lord, and both of them are initially determined to go be with God's people. But one of the two, Orpah, allows herself to be persuaded and turn back. Ruth goes on to enter the promised land. And we know, because we all know the story, because we've all read it before, we know the great rewards that await her. But what about Orpah? What happened to Orpah? Where did her life take her? We don't know. She leaves the story. We never hear from her again. She turned back. She didn't persevere in the way. Here's a reminder to us that, as Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are lots of people that seem to make a good beginning in the Christian faith, but their good beginning dies out, and they eventually walk away. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, to whom God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. So people who turn back from following Christ don't enter into his eternal Sabbath rest either. They fall short of the promised land, and their bodies lie strewn in the wilderness. So as we conclude today, I just want you to ask yourself, which of these characters are you? Are you Elimelech, chasing shortcuts in your life instead of trusting in the Lord? Are you Naomi, nursing bitterness in your heart? Are you Orpah, giving up and turning back? Or are you Ruth, heading into trials joyfully and trusting God in the unknown? Choose faith like Ruth, and you will enter into God's rest in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love toward us. Thank you for sending Christ, who endured suffering to secure our rest, so that in our trials we are bound to him. Guard us from bitterness, from chasing ease, from taking shortcuts, from turning back when things get hard. Strengthen us to trust your purposes and grow our love for you each day as we follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
In John chapter 6, after making the claim that he is the bread of life, Jesus went on to say this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Dear Christian, you are secure in Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in him. Young child, keep trusting in Jesus as you look ahead. Older Christian, as you look back at the years that God's been faithful to you, keep trusting Jesus. In Him, there is life both now and after death. He keeps you forever. Forever, you are His. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.